We have praised the Lord in song and prayer, and now it's time for the proclamation of the gospel. So let's pray, and then we will look into God's word. Father, we come now asking you to purify our hearts, remove anything in our minds that might be an obstacle to hearing your word. Help us focus on you and your word, and then to listen with the intention of applying what we hear from your word. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. In the 1960s, it was a decade characterized by change in America. That decade witnessed significant changes in the area of women's rights, and of course, it was a prolific decade for the civil rights movement for Black Americans. The 60s was also the decade that ushered in the era of the sexual revolution in this country. This movement was characterized by a rebellion against the traditional norms of heterosexual, one man, one woman committed relationships. Instead, it pushed for sexual liberality. It encouraged liberation that included a broader acceptance of sex outside of marriage, homosexuality, legalized abortion, pornography, and premarital sex. In short, the sexual revolution advocated for the total freedom of sexual expression without judgment, condemnation, or accountability. This era brought about an unquenchable thirst for sexual experimentation and sensual indulgence. And today, there's virtually no aspect of our culture that is unaffected by the ongoing proliferation of sex in our society. The movie industry is saturated with sexual imagery. Yes, sir. We see an array of what used to be considered deviant sexual expression now normalized and on full display on many of our mainstream television programs, magazine covers, television commercials, billboards, internets, and radio. Sex is used in advertising to sell anything from automobile to cheeseburgers. One very popular American tourist attraction, which is infamously known as Sin City, in part for its brazen sexual promiscuity, adopted a slogan a few years ago that said, "What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas." Sexual flirtations and inappropriate interactions permeate many workplaces in America. In addition to the pervasiveness of illicit sex, it has invaded not just our colleges and universities, but it has trickled down to our grade schools. Even more chilling is the devastating impact that sexual immorality has had on our most sacred institutions, the church and the Christian family. Many godly men and women have fallen victims to sexual sins, compromising their testimonies and putting a stain on the body of Christ. Our society's obsession with sex has contributed to a gradual but steady shifting in the attitudes of mainstream America on issues such as premarital sex, same-sex relationships, and casual sex. John Wiebe wrote an article which reviewed the changes in Americans' attitudes towards sex over a 40-year period from 1972 to 2012. And some of the findings included, in 1972, only 29% of the people surveyed believed that there was nothing wrong with premarital sex. 71% said it was wrong. 29% said there's nothing wrong. By 2012, that number had nearly doubled to 55% of the people who felt there was nothing wrong with people engaging in premarital sex. In 1972, a mere 21% believed that there was nothing wrong with same-sex relationships. But in 2012, that number almost three times as high at 56%. An entirely separate report from the Federal Center for Disease and Prevention, they reported in 2012 a startling 73% of African-American babies were born out of wedlock. That's three out of every four black babies born to unwed mothers. See, these statistics reveal the fact that our society is becoming increasingly more accepting of any and all forms of sexual expression. The sentiment of the vast majority of Americans seems to be that as long as the sexual activity is between consenting individuals, it's okay. They believe sex is a normal, natural, physical desire that must be satisfied no different than us satisfying our physical desire for food when we're hungry. Just as we would enjoy a delicious meal to satisfy our food cravings, we should be free to enjoy casual sex to satisfy our sexual cravings. After all, it's only a physical act. What's the big deal? Besides, who are we to judge what other people do in the privacy of their own homes or their own bedrooms? And they then warn us that if we continue to repress our natural sexual urges, we're going to burn with uncontrollable passion until we eventually give in to the flesh anyway, so why bother fighting it? Perhaps Hugh Hefner best sums up the world's philosophy on sex when he said, "Sex is the driving force on the planet. We need to embrace it and not see it as the enemy." Beloved, this morning, I would like to speak on the topic, maintaining sexual purity in a sexually perverse society. In other words, how can we as Christians avoid becoming swept away in the tsunami of sexual freedom and sexual expression promoted by the world system? And this is not a message directed just to the young people, although this is a great message for them to hear and so that they can avoid some of the pitfalls in life that they may later experience if they don't take heed to the word. But this isn't just for our young people. This is a universal message directed to everyone in the body of Christ, both young and old, both married and single. Sexual purity in a perverse society is applicable to every one of us sitting here today. Yes, sir. So if we're going to maintain sexual purity, the first thing we must do is reject the secular worldview of the purpose of sex that bombards us on a daily basis and instead embrace a biblical worldview of sex. So we have to rediscover what the Bible says about sex. So I'd like to encourage you to turn with me to the Word of God so that we can see, get a glimpse of what the Word of God has to say about sex. See, the world wants to label us as sexually repressed prudes who are out to demonize their freedom of sexual expression. But the reality is Romans 1:18 says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." See, in other words, the world is saying we are repressing our natural sexual urges in an attempt to appear pious or righteous, but the Bible's saying just the opposite. The Bible is saying it is the unsaved world who is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. See, we can't allow ourselves to be defined by the world, nor can we allow the world's perception of sex influence our sexual behavior. Instead, we must develop a biblical perspective on sex. And the first thing we learn from the Bible, if you want to turn with me, is in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. First thing we learn from the Bible is that, number one on your outline, God created sex. Yes, sir. It was God who created sex. Listen to Genesis 1, verses 27 through 28. The Word of God says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it.'" See, this text is telling us that God created both male and female, and he then commanded them to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth. Beloved, sex is not dirty. It's not sinful. It is divinely created by God, and it is the process whereby we are to multiply a godly heritage. Number two, sex is not just created by God, but sex is a gift from God designed for pleasure between a husband and a wife. We're talking about a biblical perspective on sex, and it is a gift from God to be enjoyed by a husband and a wife. Listen to Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. The Word of God says, "Let your fountains be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving doe and a graceful deer, let her breasts satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love." See, beloved, God is the one who made sex pleasurable and desirable. He did it as a gift to humanity to be expressed in the confines of marriage. Listen, and we're not going to read the whole passage, but Songs of Solomon, chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, Solomon expresses his admiration for the beauty of his Shulamite bride. And he starts from toe and goes all the way up. He loves her from head to toe. And let me just give you a brief sample. Songs of Solomon, chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. The Word of God says, "How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O princess daughter. The curves of your thighs are like jewels. The works of your hands are skillful workmen." Verse 2, "Your navel is a rounded goblet. It lacks no blending beverage. Your waist is a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, two twins of a gazelle." See, beloved, I'll stop there. But listen, there's absolutely nothing sinful or dirty about a man's physical desire for his wife or his wife's attraction for him. This is the purest expression of human sexuality. Yes, sir. And I want you to think about this too. You know, God created sex for the marriage. Listen to what the Word of God says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14. It says, "Marriage is honorable above all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." See, this is what you have to get a picture of. When a husband and wife come together in intimacy, it's not as though God is going to turn his head and say, "Y'all hurry up and get done with that. Oh, that's disgusting, but go ahead and do it, and then I'll join you afterwards." No, God is involved even in that, because God is intimately connected to us, and he created that especially for us. You see that? It's a form of worship. See, this verse makes it clear that any sexual expression that takes place between the husband and wife is both honorable and undefiled, meaning pure. But the text says that fornicators, that word fornicate really literally means male prostitute, but it refers to any unmarried person who is engaged in sexual intercourse, and adulterers, and that refers to any married person who is engaged in sexual intercourse outside of marriage, those are the ones who are going to be judged. So sex is, one, created by God. Sex is, two, a gift from God to husbands and wives to be enjoyed in the privacy of their own marriage. And then, three, sex is intimate communication between a husband and wife. Sex is intimate communication between a husband and wife. Genesis 2:24 says this, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." See, the word intercourse means communication. Sexual intimacy is the physical expression of spiritual oneness that exists between a husband and a wife. It involves the total person, the mind, the body, and the spirit. See, if you're involved in intimacy with your spouse, but their mind is somewhere else, it's not the same, because this is a holistic experience. Sex is designed to consummate the union between the husband and a wife, and that the two become literally at that point one flesh. Mark chapter 10, verses 7 and 8 says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." See, that oneness that is expressed in the intimacy of a husband and wife is a representation of the oneness of the marriage, which is also, by extension, a representation of the oneness of the Trinity or the Godhead, and the oneness that God has with his body of church, body of believers, the church. See, God intended sex to be pleasurable, intimate, holistic experience to be enjoyed by a husband and wife, and also to produce a godly heritage, a procreation. The marriage relationship also depicts Jesus' relationship with his bride, the church. He purchased us with his blood and has established an intimacy with us in our relationship with him. See, he actually indwells us, and we are in him and he is in us. That's intimacy. See, and sexual expression in marriage is a sacred intimacy as well. So that's a biblical view of sex. Again, sex isn't dirty, sex is not taboo, and it's certainly not a topic that is to be avoided in polite conversation. Sex is a divine gift from God to be expressed only in the context of a marriage between one man and one woman. Amen? Amen. Genesis 1:31 says this, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was," listen, "very good." And everything God created was very good, and that included sexual expression between a husband and a wife. But what is sinful is man's perversion of God's gift. See, man decided he wanted to corrupt God's purpose for sex by using sex to gratify his own sensual passions. Man decided that sex is too good to be preserved for just a loving marriage relationship between a man and a woman. So he decided to use it to fulfill all of his deviant, lustful desires outside of marriage. And by the way, this perversion of God's gift is not a recent phenomenon. It wasn't started by the sexual revolution in the 1960s in the United States, as I mentioned earlier. The sexual revolution simply exacerbated an already existing problem. See, this perversion of God's plan for sex began way back in the Old Testament. We can trace it all the way back to Genesis, actually. Listen, in Genesis 6:5, the Word of God says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously." See, though the Bible does not specify sexual sin in this verse, the all-inclusive nature of it suggests that sexual sins was clearly intended to be included in this wickedness. And we know for certain that sexual sin was pervasive in Sodom and Gomorrah when we get to Genesis chapter 19. And with all due respect to that great patriarch Abraham, the father of our faith, we know he committed sexual sin when he went in to be with Hagar, his wife's maidservant.
Yes,
am I right about it?
Yes.
So the Bible addresses sexual sin in many verses in the, both the Old and the New Testament. So this is not a new sin. This is not a new phenomenon that we're experiencing. But we want to look at the Bible's remedy for this ongoing sin. Sin of sexual promiscuity, sexual immorality. And we want to figure out how we can maintain sexual purity in the midst of a sexually perverse society. I want you to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the text is verses 3 through 5, although we're going to focus really on 3 and 4 today. And we will pick up with 5 next week. But this is Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. And this is, see, this letter is written. Paul established this church in Thessalonica on his first missionary journey. Then he got some feedback. And as a result of his feedback, he then penned this letter. So there was some information that he received from Thessalonica that made him want to shore up their sexual purity. So this was going on even back in the first century when Paul was writing to the Thessalonians. So let's see what he had to say to them. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 5, it says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." See, let's look at this passage phrase by phrase. The first thing it says is, "For this is the will of God." You know, so often we hear people just saying to themselves, "I wish I knew the will of God for my life. I want God to reveal to me what I'm supposed to do so I can pursue my place in this world, so that I can do the things that God wants me to do. God, what's your will for my life?" Well, this verse states unequivocally that the will of God for your life in the area of sexual purity is God wants you to be sanctified. See, if you want, if we're going to maintain sexual purity, we must recognize that God's will is for us to be sanctified. The word sanctified in the Greek is this word hagiazo, and it means to separate from profane things and dedicate to God. The word used in this particular text is sanctification. And it's the word hagiosmos, which is a very similar word, a derivative, is the sanctify. It means to consecrate, consecration. It means purification of both the heart and the life. This is an ongoing process of separation from sin to holiness. So to maintain sexual purity on your outline, God wants us to be set apart from sexual sin.
Yes, sir.
Now, one of the most difficult things for us to do and to embrace is isolation, social isolation. We want to fit in. We want to be accepted. We desire the affirmation of our friends, our coworkers, our neighbors, and our peers. We want to just be a part of the group, right? No one wants to be on an island. And so we want to fit in. And so if everyone else is doing it, we decide we want to do it too. You know, if you go outside, and this is just an experiment, if you go outside that door, and you see 15 people gazing up at the sky, it would be an overwhelming desire for you to look up to.
Yeah.
Why? Because what everybody looking at?
Yeah.
I want to see what they want to see. If you walked out that door and you saw 50 people running with all their speed this way, and you were planning to go that way, your plans are going to be altered, right? You're going to say, well, maybe I need to turn and go that way. Because we don't like being alone. We don't have any idea why they're running this way. We don't have any idea why they're gazing up. But we don't want that social isolation. So I want to be with the crowd. Beloved, we have to embrace who we are. The Word of God says in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Listen, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. See, we are God's very special, very unique people. We are not to simply blend into society and blend into the culture. We are to be counterculture. We are to be radically different from the world. You see, the world esteems self-gratification. The world esteems and holds in high value self-satisfaction. 1 Peter 2:9 says we are God's own special people, and our purpose is to proclaim His praises, not be preoccupied with our own sexual satisfaction or fleshly satisfactions. We are set apart for God's glory. So the next phrase of 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 3 through 4 says that you should abstain from sexual immorality. So God wants us, number two, to abstain from sexual sin. Not only does He want us to be set apart from sexual sin, He wants us to abstain. Now, to abstain means to refrain from, to avoid sexual immorality. Now, that word sexual immorality in the Greek is the word porneia, and that is where we get our English word pornography. It is a general term that refers to any expression of sex outside the bounds of marriage. And this includes adultery, fornication, homosexuality, lesbianism, incest, pedophilia, bestiality, or any other form of sexual expression not in the bounds of a biblical marriage. This text points out the two aspects of sexual sin. And the first is the external, that is the physical act of sexual immorality. And the second is the internal, and that addresses the motive of the heart. And we're going to limit our focus today on the physical act of sexual immorality, that is the actual act of physical sex. Next week, we're going to focus on the intents of the heart. But for now, we're just going to look at abstaining from the physical act of sex. So how do we abstain? How do we set ourselves apart? Well, the answer is in verse 4. Did you see it? Verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says this, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. See, the implication of this verse is that each of us, each individual, knows his or her unique predisposition to sexual temptation and sexual sin.
Yes, sir.
See, the idea is, in other words, each of us knows what will trigger our personal sexual desire.
Yes, sir.
See, when it says that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, that word vessel is referring to your own body. Okay? Now, if you read a bunch of commentaries, they'll tell you it refers to your wife, which I have no idea how they can come up with that, because this is a general, it's not written to married men. So, but that's beside the point. It's really referring to your body. You should know how to possess, how to control your own body. And so you should know from experience with yourself what things will trigger your own sexual desires. You know what excites you in a sexual way, right? So the idea being communicated is that we need to learn what things we can and cannot do. Some people can do things that you can't do. And you have to recognize that. You have to know your limitations. That's one of the great lines. And Dirty Harry, you know, so those of you old enough to remember that the character Dirty Harry, what was that guy's name? Clint Eastwood. Yeah, that was one of his favorite lines in the movie. He said, a man's got to know his limitations. Yeah. You have to know your limitations. Because someone else is doing it doesn't mean you can do it. Don't allow yourself to dabble in the area of sexual temptation. So often, we want to see how close we can get to sin without sinning. We want to come right to the edge. So can we hold hands? Well, holding hands seems kind of benign and innocent. So, well, if we can hold hands, is it okay to kiss? Is kissing okay? Well, I guess that wouldn't be crossing the line, I suspect. Well, how about an intimate embrace? And you see, beloved, these questions reveal a desire to get as close to sin as possible without actually sinning. See, it betrays a heart that is not interested in pursuing purity. See, avoiding sin is not the same as pursuing purity. See, avoiding sin says, well, what is sin? And if that's sin, I can get right here because sin is right there. So I can just buddy up to the edge of sin. Right? Pursuit of righteousness says, if sin is that direction, I want to pursue that direction. See, what we want to do, we want to see what's permissible. And I want to get as close to it as I can. Listen to 2 Timothy 2:22. It says, flee also youthful lusts. But listen, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who are called on the Lord out of a pure heart. See, it doesn't just say flee youthful lust. In other words, we're not just going to run away from sexual lust, but we're going to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. See, if we don't run aimlessly from temptation. Otherwise, we can be running from one temptation right into the arms of another. So we can't run aimlessly from temptation. Rather, we need to focus on aiming towards that righteousness that the verse is calling us to. That faith, that love, that peace. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says this, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. See, this is another verse that tells us to run from sexual temptation. This verse reveals that the nature of sexual sin is different than other sins. And it involves, it's different in this regard. It involves becoming one with another person, thereby defiling your very body. Wow. See, this is a particularly heinous sin, one that often results in very unfavorable outcomes. Sexually transmitted diseases are often the results of illicit sex, unwanted pregnancies, scarred emotions, fractured relationships. It is such an egregious sin, sexual sin, that Jesus, who hates divorce, he said it. The Word of God says it in Malachi, I think it's 2:16. It says, God says, I hate divorce. But Jesus said in Matthew 19:9 that even though I hate divorce, if any married person joins himself or herself, joins their body to someone other than their spouse, divorce is permitted. So see, that tells you that that is a sin that is a uniquely heinous, egregious sin, because you're defiling the body. Well, in what way am I defiling the body, preacher? Explain that a little more in depth. Well, let's stay with the text, because 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee sexual immorality. Now, and we're just going to continue with that same thought as we go to verse 19. It says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Correct. So there is like four reasons why it's an egregious sin. The first one is that, don't you understand that your body is the household of God? Oh, I wish I had time to tell you about the Old Testament Holy of Holies, where God would reside in the behind the veil, and only one person could go behind that veil, and that was the high priest, and that was one time a year, and that was with fear and trepidation, because that was known to be the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. Well, now the Lord dwells in us, right? So because he indwells in us, we are the Holy of Holies. So that's the first reason. God lives in us. And then the text says, you are not the owner of your body. We're stewards of our bodies. We're just a steward. We're managing this body. And if you manage it poorly, you will have some poor health outcomes. Amen? And you manage it poorly, you're going to have some poor decisions that you're going to regret later. Mickey Mantle once said, if I knew I was going to live this long, I would have taken much better care of my body, because in the end of his life, he was a fantastic baseball player, by the way, those who don't know who Mickey Mantle was. He was an outstanding baseball player, but he did a wretched job of being a manager of his body, and he had all kinds of physical ailments as a result. But the text is saying that you don't own your body. It belongs to God. God lives in you. You're not the owner. And it's not that he just took over your body. He purchased your body. So he paid a price. See, it's one thing if you say you're the owner of something, but you didn't pay anything for it. Because then, you know, you really aren't invested in it. But Jesus gave his blood to own your body. So you not just possessed or indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is the owner, but he purchased you with his blood. Now, when you take this body that has been redeemed by God, purchased by his blood, and he is indwelling you, and you join that the Holy of Holies with an unrighteous scenario and a sexual sin, you have done damage and defiled the body. Wow. This sin is against the body. It's different than other sins. And so you have to recognize that you have to flee. You have to flee sexual sin. We talked about, how do we abstain? Well, the Word of God tells us in 2 Timothy 2:2, flee youthful lust, and 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. See, and then I want you to look at another passage, one of my favorite passages, Romans 13:14. Listen to what it says. It says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. See, this is the key to controlling your own body, to knowing how to control your vessel. See, 1 Thessalonians says each one of us should know how to control our bodies in sanctification and honor. The key to it is to, number one, put on Christ. Well, what does it mean to put on Christ? It means to allow the Word of God to govern your conduct, your character, and your conversation.
Yes, sir.
See, to put on Christ simply means of what Colossians 3:16 says, to let the Word of Christ dwell in you, what?
Richly.
In all wisdom. See, to put on Christ means to surrender your will to His will. Stated another way, Colossians 3:3 says, for you died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's no longer our desire and our agenda that we're pursuing. We're trying to fulfill that agenda and desires of Christ. The second phrase in Romans 13:14, and it's very important, it says, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. See, to make no provision for the flesh means to don't make it easy for yourself to sin. For example, if someone is an alcoholic, he shouldn't go into a bar because that's making it easy for him to sin.
Yeah. Yeah.
If someone has a problem with overeating, they shouldn't go to Golden Corral. Why? Because if you go to Golden Corral and you have a problem with overeating, it's making it easy for you to sin, right? If someone has a gambling habit, you shouldn't go to the casino because that's making it easy for you to sin. See, all of those things is making a provision for the flesh. You're saying, I'm going to see how close I can get to the line without actually crossing it. See, that is making a provision for the flesh. The Word of God says, don't provide an opportunity for yourself to sin. Don't make it easy for yourself to sin. And as it relates to sexual sin, making a provision for the flesh would be like someone who is stimulated by watching certain type of television program or a movie. If that stimulates you, don't watch it. If listening to certain songs bring back memories or awaken some kind of illicit passion, don't listen to the song. If talking to that one person or hooking up with that person and reacquainting yourself through Facebook or through some kind of other channel, if talking and reacquainting yourself rekindle some old flames, don't talk to them. See, because that's making it easy for yourself to sin. It is making a provision for the flesh. And if you know that those things are triggers for your sexual temptation, don't allow yourself to experience those things. So to maintain sexual purity, beloved, we must first think biblically about sex. We have to understand God's purpose for sex. Next, we have to sanctify ourselves, that is to say, set ourselves apart for God's purposes. Then we must abstain from sexual immorality by learning how to control our own bodies in sanctification and honor.
Yes, sir.
And we do that by making no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. And if we did those things, beloved, we can learn how to control our bodies. And we can learn how to not involve ourselves in sexual immorality, right? But that's just half of the story. See, that's only one part of sexual purity. The actual physical relationship, that's one thing. And we should avoid that. But, beloved, that's not all of the story. Some of you know Paul Harvey. He says, I will tell you the rest of the story. And I'm going to tell you the rest of the story next week because the part of the sexual purity that involves the actual act, that's actually easier to avoid than what we're dealing with on the inside. And so that's what we're going to look at next week. because the partial sexual purity is avoiding the physical act. But next week we're going to address the condition of the heart. Amen.